Take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to Genesis chapter 29. Genesis chapter 29. God has made us in such a way that we feel a sense of satisfaction when people get what they deserve. And some believe that the world is sort of hardwired so that there is balance. Bad deeds are balanced by good deeds. Bad deeds are punished always. And so we have this sense that, well, that's the way the world works. But not always. But we come to a story that does give us a deep sense of, well, he just got what he deserved. As we have been following the life of Jacob in the last few sermons and thinking about what is going on in his life, here is a treacherous person who plots and plans, deceives in order to get what he wants. And now he has fled from his brother who he has taken the birthright from by fraud and deceit. And he has met God and seen this store, this vision of the stairway to heaven. And there he has confessed his belief in the covenant God of Abraham and his father. And now we find him continuing on in his journey. So what will the provision and the protection of Jacob's life look like? If we were to trudge along the road with him as he traveled to Haran, what would Jacob expect? What would he be looking for? What would you be talking about as you walked with him? Now, he no doubt had much on his mind. He has left the land of God's promise under, well, less than ideal circumstances. He has been caught up in deceit, and now he has been caught in his deception. He has caused his father great distress and his brother a great desire for revenge. And he is running not only for his wife, but remember that the stated context for his departure, although we know more thanks to our narrator, but is also running for his life. Guilt and fear are great burdens to bear. And often just being relieved of these problems, well, it feels so good. And then we fail to adequately deal with the issues that saddled us with that guilt and fear to begin with. I'm certain that Jacob is still carrying this burden, and we're going to be told so later on in the narrative. And then Jacob had this incredible vision of God's wonder and glory in spite of his sin. God had affirmed Jacob's place in the covenantal blessing that had been initially bestowed upon Abraham. God is with him. God is blessing him. God has plans and purposes for him. And Jacob probably cannot contain his emotion. He probably is very excited about what God is going to do for him next. So the providential and invincible purposes of God are actually moving for our good and for his glory, even when it seems we may be getting what we richly deserve. Now, first we find him in willing service to others in verses 1 to 14. Jacob travels on to Haran, where he has been sent by his mother. And he arrives in the fields on the outskirts of the city. And there is a careful confrontation of the shepherds in verses 1 to 8. Moses wrote, "Then Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the people of the east. And as he looked, he saw a well in the field, and behold, three flocks of sheep lying beside it, for out of that well all the flocks were to be watered. The stone on the well's mouth was large. And when all the flocks were gathered here, the shepherds would roll the stone from the mouth of the well and water the sheep, and then put the stone back in its place over the mouth of the well. And Jacob said to them, 'My brothers, where do you come from?' They said, We are from Haran.' And he said to them, 'Do you know Laban, the son of Nahor?' And they said, 'Oh, we know him.' And he said to them, 'Is it well with him?' And they said, 'Oh, it is well. And see, Rachel, his daughter, is coming with the sheep.' And he said, 'Behold, it is still high day. It's not time for the livestock to be gathered together. Water the sheep and go and pasture them.' But they said, 'We cannot until all the flocks are gathered together and the stone is rolled from the mouth of the well. Then we will water the sheep.'" So God's providence brings him to the place where the flocks are watered. There's a field, and there is a well there. In common practice to prevent the well from being contaminated, a large stone had been laid on its top, and when all the flocks and their shepherds had arrived, then they would take the stone off and bring the flocks to water, to the water drawn from the well. Certainly this scene would have felt like what his mother would have told him about her situation so many years ago. He is in Haran. He is here to seek a wife. Here is a well. A scene like this has probably been played out day after day in the month-long journey. And now it looks like it is unfolding before his very eyes. He asks the shepherds who are gathered near the well. And yes, they're from Haran. And yes, they know Laban. And yes, everything is good with him. In fact, look, here comes his daughter, Rachel. Now, Jacob is a bit of a man about the world. He seems to be an experienced shepherd himself. He looks at his watch and realizes that these shepherds are lolling about with their flocks at the wrong time of day. They ought to go to water the sheep. They ought to have already put them out to pasture. "Oh, we don't do it that way," they reply. It strikes me that these men are here at this time, and they are waiting for Rachel. And so his gallant assistance to Rachel, verses 9 through 12, "While he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. Now, as soon as Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, Jacob came near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and wept aloud. And Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's kinsman and that he was Rebekah's son. And she ran and told her father." So while he is discussing this with the shepherds, Rachel arrives with her flock. And when Jacob saw her and knew that she was the one that shepherds had identified, he leaps to her aid. He, by himself, rolls the stone off the well. He draws the water and fills the troughs so that her entire flock can be watered. He is showing her honor and respect, that the shepherds who were waiting on her seemed to know little of. She is going to notice him. And then in typical Near Eastern fashion, he greets her with a kiss and weeps aloud. He has come to the end of his journey. Who would be at the destination but the relative of his uncle Laban? When would he arrive at the destination? But when she is coming out to water her flocks, here clearly the attending providence of God and the provision of God is at hand. His weeping here is an expression of his great mingled emotions of gladness and relief and gratitude. Then he identifies himself to her, and she seems to drop everything and runs to tell her father. Well, that brings us to the glad meeting with Laban in verses 13 to 14. As soon as Laban heard the news about Jacob, his sister's son, he ran to meet him and he embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house. And Jacob told Laban all these things, and Laban said to him, "Surely you are bone and my flesh." And he stayed with him for a whole month. Now, Laban is overjoyed to hear that this relative is in Haran, and a son of his sister, no less, runs out to meet Jacob. He gives him a welcoming greeting, brings him into his house. Jacob is seeing firsthand the attending hand of God. God is with him on the journey to Haran. God is with him all the way to Laban's home. The Bible says that Jacob told Laban all these things. Now, we don't know exactly what that entails. It's possible that Jacob related with open honesty why he was here. He may have told the whole story. I'm inclined in that direction because of how Laban responds. Here are words that evoke Abraham's seeing Eve for the first time. For Laban says, "You are bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. They are family. That is all that matters." But here is the beginning of an ominous note as well. Moses is saying that Laban and Jacob are cut from the same cloth. They are related, yes. But they are also much alike in other and foreboding ways. I am struck by how ordinary Jacob is at some level. Times he feels gallant and manly in his way. He is at times very culturally Near Eastern. And he, for all his scheming and deceit, appears to be blind to Laban until it's too late. He is not quite as smooth, sophisticated, and sharp as he thinks he is. Now, Jacob also shows as to how to move with joy in God's providence. He seems to resonate with God who is moving for him. He is willing to do hard work in the midst of what God is doing. He does not sit back and passively wait for God to do for him what he will not do for himself. And here's a lesson for us as well. God has told you that he is actually engaged in your world. He is not distant from it. He is not standing in the wings, his arms folded, waiting to see what will happen or what you will do. His messengers are moving to and fro in the cosmos, carrying out his bidding. As the book of Hebrews reminds us, they are serving God's purposes for his people. God is guiding and guarding your ways. You may plan, but God is directing those plans and how they will unfold. Jacob is surely imagining what arriving at Haran will be like, with dreams of meeting a future wife. And then, here it is, in the technicolor reality. And so passes 30 happy days of life in Laban's home. But then, he is greeted with painfully pointed correction, verses 15 to 30. Now, we do not all know all that transpired in that month. We do know for certain that Jacob began to love Rachel, And we begin to see God's painfully pointed hand of correction at work. First, it's in the pursuit of blessing. Verses 15 and 19. Then Laban said to Jacob, "Because you are my kinsman, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what shall your wages be?" Now Laban had two daughters, and the name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. And Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful in form and in appearance. And Jacob loved Rachel. And he said, "Well, I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel." And Laban said, "It is better that I give her to you than I should give her to any other man. So, stay with me." Jacob begins to live and work in Laban's household. We can guess that this man of the tent knew a bit about tending sheep and about manipulating. Managing people. Jacob likely worked hard. He knew that God was with him. He was eager to help at the well and probably was very efficient in his duties in Laban's employ. And his heart was going out to Rachel. Laban recognized, however, that it was unfair to be the beneficiary of this quality labor without some form of payment, and he offers Jacob whatever he would like. Probably envisioned, a parcel of family land, maybe a small flock of sheep, a small sum of money to relocate back to Canaan would be his repayment. But while Jacob had his eyes on Rachel, from the moment he arrived, Rachel, yes, Rachel as his wife, that would be his salary. Laban agrees that this would be a reasonable request, especially in the light of the price that Jacob would pay. 7 productive years to trade as the dowry for his lovely younger daughter. Laban likely thought he was getting quite the bargain. But our narrator lets us in on a little bit of a problem. Rachel is one of two, and indeed, she is the younger. And we should be primed and ready for the rest of the story as it unfolds. This painfully pointed correction now takes the shape of reaping his harvest, verses 20 through 25. So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of the love he had for her. Then Jacob said to Laban, "Give me my wife that I may go into her, for my time is completed." So Laban gathered together all the people of the place and made a feast. But in the evening, he took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob, and he went into her. Laban gave his female servant Zilpah to his daughter Leah to be her servant. And in the morning, behold, it was Leah. Jacob said to Laban, "What is this you have done to me? Did I not serve you with you for Rachel? Why then have you deceived me?" And the whole world goes, "You deserved it." Now, picking up the story in verse 20, we expect to find a willing worker and a joyous wedding celebration. The anticipated parallel with Isaac and Rebekah causes us to expect a similar outcome. But that's what we read in verse 25. What a turn of events for poor Jacob. You see the irony? Do you see the way God has brought about a harvest of justice, even in his gracious blessing? I don't begin to think I understand how this could happen, even an age before electric lights. But when the sun comes up, What a surprise. God works to correct Jacob and transform him in the mess of complications, verses 26 through 30. And Laban said, "It is not so done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn." Boy, how that must have been a knife in Jacob's heart. "Complete the week of this one, and we will give you the other also in return for serving me for another 7 years." Jacob did so and completed her week. And then Laban gave him his daughter Rachel to be his wife. And Laban gave his female servant Bilhah to his daughter Rachel to be her servant. So Jacob went in to Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah. And he served Laban for another 7 years. Jacob protests. "Foul!" he cried. "Not fair!" You can almost see him at the mouth of Laban's tent, stomping his feet and kicking the dirt. "This is not the bargain we established." You can almost hear him claim that Laban is a big liar and deceiver. And then Laban speaks words that had to cut into the very heart of Jacob's protests, if not his own emotional heart as well. "Leah is the firstborn." These words would have stung. Laban's words could have just as well been spoken by God. The end does not justify the means. But in this, Jacob is still willing to exchange another 7 years to secure the privilege of having Rachel as his wife. You can bet all is not well yet. Now remember, those of you that have been worrying that Jacob seems to be skating by without any problem in this narrative, God has let him have it. Right where it counts, so to speak. Don't feel sorry for Esau. He rejects God's plans and purposes, but bear in mind, even when we are knowing the recipients of God's grace and mercy, there might still be consequences to our sins and failures. Do not feel sorry. I'm sorry for Jacob. Now, let's think about this narrative together for our own lives. Notice first of all here this lesson again. God is actually engaged in our world. He is not waiting to see what will happen. He is not waiting to see what you will do. From the narratives of the Bible, we learn how and why God works in these ways. The differences between them and us is not so much in the way God is working, but in what we know why God is working the way he does. We should trust God for his plan in our often complex and complicated lives. Well, secondly, Jacob worked hard when he thought that God was with him. And since we know that God is with us as well, we too should work hard in both understanding his character and will, and in reflecting the glory of Christ who has perfectly gone before us. God is with us always in our mundane and normal lives, just as he was with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And lastly, God is able to work out temporal correction for our failures when he so desires. Let's not fall into the trap where we think that just because all is well, that you got away with it. that you got away with whatever sin or whatever problem you think you might be hiding. Or that God must not love you or care for you because in the working out of whatever situation you find yourself in, God doesn't eliminate the consequence. You see, that's how we often judge God's blessing. God was so good when such and such a problem was resolved and I didn't even have fill in the blank. How often have we given or even heard testimonies to that effect? But then, on the flip side, we become hardened, angry, and bitter when God drags us through lessons of chastening to change and soften our hearts. May we pray that God would soften our hearts to be receptive to accept His plan and work, even when it is harder and legitimately for the prize that He has set before us. So, the providential and invisible purposes of God are actually moving for our good and His glory, even when it seems that we are getting what we richly deserve. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word. Thank You for the lessons that are embedded in these stories. Thank You that we see always that You are work in our lives. You are not an absentee God, but that You are present. You are present in Your omniscience, Your omnipotence, in Your sovereign purposes and plans. You are working in our lives. And in chastening and correcting us as Your children, You will use sometimes the very sin that we did against others as a means to correct and chasten us. May we humbly bow. May we humbly accept. May we humbly embrace. May we humbly endure that good chastening, so that we will be transformed and have that harvest of righteousness all covering our lives that Jesus Christ produces. In Jesus' name.